According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening, although we may be elsewhere with our question and answer time preceding our Bible class. I do appreciate the question and answer time. It is a valid method of communication. The Lord employed it with his disciples. Cliff's looking for a microphone. Should I tell him it's under here? I realize Jacob stashed it under there on Sunday morning. The Lord employed the question and answer method of instruction with his disciples, and we have been very blessed to do so here as well. It's not our primary means of communication, certainly. Our primary method is, I believe, the most biblical, where a pastor teacher feeds the flock. But in part of feeding, the pastor has to have an understanding of where the appetite is and where the sheep are and that sort of thing. So I do appreciate the question and answer time. Let's sanctify our session with a word of prayer, and then we will proceed. Almighty Father, you are faithful. Your Son is faithful. And we thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for his headship over the church, for his guidance and direction over each and every lampstand. I thank you that he walks in the midst of this lampstand and he holds this star in his right hand. I pray, Father, now this evening that the service would be glorifying to him and pleasing to yourself. We ask for your hand of protection upon us, Father, that you would hedge us about and protect us as we worship. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We have had a number of strangers pass through occasionally. And not Shirley, of course. She's free to walk in. And this morning when I walked to work, not hard to do since I live next door. But anyway, we had a visitor last night who slept here on the property. And anyway, those are the sort of things that we find with a church in the city the way we have it. So anyway, we do pray for protection, especially if there's nursery worker and children in the back and so forth. That's why we try to keep the doors propped open and kind of keep an eye on who's coming through those glass doors. All right, let's begin then with some questions this evening. And we'll go to Ethel. We'll start with Ethel in the back. And Cliff will be carrying the microphone around. The reason for the microphone is so that everybody in the room can hear and also so people listening on tape can hear as well.
My question is about Matthew 13, and it's the sower and the seed. And I would like to know, to what degree do we interpret this as far as the salvation of various people? Or is it only those that were able to bear fruit that it's referring to as being the saved ones?
Okay, great question. Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the sower. And there are four categories there, where the seed is sown by the roadside, where the seed is sown among the rocky soil, the thorny ground, and then finally the good soil. And then within the seed that's sown within the good soil, there are three then divisions of fruit bearing, those that bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It's, I believe, the simplest way to handle any text is especially when the Scripture lays out the text and then Scripture comes along afterwards and explains the text. Then we're really in good shape. And that's what we have in the parable of the sower. Verse 3 says, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And then the explanation comes. And they ask, can you explain this to us? And he explains to them that, well, there's those who aren't going to understand, but you will understand because I'm going to give you the explanation, and you are blessed to receive that explanation. And so he gives the explanation in verse 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And this is the one category that I understand to be the category of the unbeliever, is that the seed was sown and yet it was not taken. It did not sink in to any kind of soil. It sat on the surface by the roadside and was in fact removed. Then verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And the indication of reception is very important, because actually receiving the word indicates that it had actually found a level of soil. It had been implanted. It was very shallow soil because of the stones. because of the rock. But the indication is that it was received. It was received. And so I accept this person as truly regenerate, as truly born again. In other words, he received the gospel message. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. Obviously, as is the case, any baby believer who's just freshly saved has no doctrine, has no content whatsoever. They need to start growing in grace and knowledge. And the problem is quite often they don't, is that they get saved and then no one ever tells them that now they need to grow up. They get saved and they're told that now they need to go get other people saved. And so it just kind of becomes a great big thrust on evangelism, and you get saved and you want to get as many other people saved as possible. And the whole thing is just simply a ever-reaching networking of getting saved and getting more people saved and getting more people saved. And it's almost like a pyramid scheme of some sort, or some kind of an Amway structure. I don't know what it is, but you want to get signed up and you want to get as many other people signed up, and they want to get other people signed up, and no one's actually doing anything or growing in their Christian faith. All right? I didn't mean to insult Amway or any other corporation. That's just an idea that popped in my mind. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Obviously, being born again, this person is now going to be the target of angelic conflict. He has left the system of darkness. He's been transferred into the kingdom of light, and he is now the subject of conflict, whereas the unbeliever is not a target of satanic warfare. But he's got no depth of soil, he's got no maturity, and so he's going to fall away, and the circumstances described there. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, again, a believing circumstance. This is the man who hears the word. So he is a hearer. First of all, he is a hearer of the word. He has an ear to hear. He is born again. He is saved. He can take in the word of God. The problem is that he has so much of this worldliness and the things entangling him that Hebrews 12 tells him to lay it aside, and yet it's still entangling him. And the worry of the cosmos and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Then finally, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And I believe this now is the believer who has cleared away the stones. He has dedicated his time for study. He has cleared away the thorns. This is a believer who has prepared his soul in the sense of good soil. And he hears the word and understands it. Proverbs speaks about acquiring wisdom, and with your wisdom get understanding. See? So he's not just taking in doctrine, but he's cycling it through on the basis of faith. He's turning it into full knowledge. He's applying it and making it into wisdom. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So, to answer the question, I believe the first person is the unbeliever, and then the second, third, and fourth are all believers, but it's only the fourth, or in other words, one-third of believers, who are actually living in the Word of God and bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. All right? Other questions? Let's go to David. David had one tonight.
Regarding the concept of Hades as the holding compartment for unbelievers until the great white throne judgment, could you elaborate a little bit on the different compartments, such as like Tartarus, Sheol?
Oh, that's a great question.
It's been some time since I've studied that, and that kind of got me thinking about those two.
Okay. Oh, outstanding. Yes, there are a number of compartments. Hades is a very general term in the Greek, much as Sheol is a very general term in the Hebrew, referring to the realm of the dead, you know, where dead people go. Especially in the case of Sheol in the Old Testament, both believers and unbelievers depart for Sheol. We get, I think, the clearest picture in the Gospel of Luke when you have the rich man and Lazarus that die there, and Lazarus is the believer. The rich man, we're not even told his name, unless you accept the Catholic tradition that his name was Dives and some other things there. But in any event, the Bible does not give us his given name. And the passage is in Luke 16, verses 19 and following. And Hades, much like Sheol, has a number of compartments, as we would understand it, and one of which was called Paradise, or called Abraham's bosom. And that was where believers went for a place of comfort. It tells us that Lazarus, in verse 25 of Luke 16, is being comforted. And whereas the rich man was across the gulf in Hades, or a place of torment, being in torment, it says in verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And Abraham describes it as agony in verse 25. And then in between was a great chasm, a great gulf that was fixed. Now, this chasm sometimes is identified as the abyss, which is another compartment. And I'm not entirely convinced that chasm and abyss are exchangeable terms. But regardless of the fact, the chasm is immeasurably deep, and you can't cross from Hades into paradise and so forth. Other compartments that are specifically mentioned, you referenced Tartarus, the place in 2 Peter and Jude where the fallen angels that are bound are bound. The abyss, if it's not this chasm, the abyss is something else. Particularly, it is a place that demons are confined within. And not every pastor uses similar terminology, but you may notice that this pastor in particular will oftentimes reference fallen angels on the one hand and demons on the other hand, whereas some may just equate the two and say fallen angels are demons and demons are fallen angels, etc. But the abyss appears to be a location for demons that has a door that's generally kept locked until Revelation, when Apollyon comes down with a key and unlocks it, and then every demon is let loose upon the earth. Some of the demons that Christ cast out of people, for example, were afraid of being confined in the abyss. And so Christ had not only the authority to just simply drive the demon out of a person, where I guess theoretically they could just kind of float around and roam the cosmos, or actually confine them within the abyss. And they begged him not to do that. They begged him to let them inhabit the swine, for example. And so when we see the abyss, we see it associated with demons. And we see a fallen angel that comes down with the key to that abyss to unlock it and let all the demons out during the Great Tribulation. So those are the compartments that I can think of just off the top of my head. If there are more, I'm not aware of them, and future study may turn that up. We're going to have some things coming up on angelology and demonology at some point of time, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so in the context of Corinthians, we're going to be dealing with some aspects of angelology and demonology. All right, good question. Anything else tonight? Randy's usually good for one, but he's laying low. All right, laying low. All right, that'll work. Going once, going twice. All right, anything else? Just save yourself or write yourself a note. Send me an email. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, having completed verses 1 through 8. Oh, yeah. Is that too bright? Oh, I don't mind. I can stand here in the dark. I've been doing it for 4 years now. All right. When did we get that projector? It was about 4 years ago now. It's been a while. Well, but ever since this projector came in, these lights went off. And I've been in the dark ever since. I remember that. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have concluded the first portion of this chapter in our verse-by-verse development. Going through verses 1 through 8, we are ready to tackle and jump into verses 9 through 11. Before we do, though, we are going to stop for one doctrinal study, one topical study, and one that I didn't really intend to do because I thought we had gone into it fairly recently until I thumbed back through my notes and found out that what was recently was October of 2001, and I started to realize, you know, that's been 3 full years now. How recently is 3 full years? We have some concepts here that we have been examining with respect to the cosmos. And we've come to reference the cosmos a number of times in chapter 5 and now especially chapter 6 when we were outlining the difference between the insiders and the outsiders, those who are within versus those who are without, in examining the principles of future judgment and present judgment in verse 2 where we will judge the cosmos and whereas the cosmos is judged by us in verse 2, and also understanding that if we limit our thinking on the cosmos strictly to the human beings involved, then we have a flawed perspective of the cosmos, because the cosmos includes more than the human realm. The cosmos also includes the angelic realm of creation as well. And so we've had the aspects of judging the cosmos being judged by us, judging the angels, and the distinctions here that will actually come up in verses 9 through 11 when we examine positional truth, when we examine the nature of unbelievers versus the nature of believers, those who have been washed, those who have been sanctified, those who have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we get to verse 11. That becomes then, obviously, the dividing line within the cosmos. Because we are still in the cosmos, but having come to Christ, we are no longer of the cosmos. And that is a huge distinction, I think, to understand. So, I'm going to begin this evening a study on the cosmos. I believe when we did this in 2001, we spent the better part of 2.5 to 3 months on the cosmos all by itself. I meant to go back and check through some of the older tape logs. I see a typo already on screen one. I'll fix that. Got the wrong sigma in the middle of cosmos. That's okay. I'll fix that. You'll see it many, many more times on other screens, and you'll see it spelled correctly, so don't copy this one down. I don't anticipate that we're going to spend 3 months on it this time around. Again, as I say, it is review, but I hope that we can gain the clearest understanding we can so when we proceed on into the rest of chapter 6, chapter 7, and following, that we can handle the conflict as Corinthians presents it. I think ultimately the biggest downfall among the Corinthian believers is their cosmic thinking. The fact that they were spending so much time in carnality, that they weren't growing, that they were thinking with cosmos wisdom. And Paul has been telling them repeatedly, look, there is God's wisdom and then there's the wisdom of this cosmos. You need to follow God's wisdom. Because in God, according to God's wisdom, the wisdom of this cosmos is foolishness. And obviously, they consider God's wisdom to be foolishness, but we know the reality of it. To give you an overall picture of what we're going to do here, I'm going to give you Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. And this evening I anticipate will be foundational material, and we'll lay a lot of groundwork with vocabulary. We'll lay a lot of groundwork with some concepts that will hopefully carry us through. In our development and application, we're going to examine the creation of the cosmos. We're going to examine the fall within the cosmos. We're going to see why it is the cosmos right now is so messed up when it wasn't created that way. Okay, and of course, obviously, this is going to encompass much in terms of sin, in terms of angelic rebellion, human rebellion, volition that takes place in both the angelic realm and the human realm. We're going to see who the present ruler of this cosmos is. Of course, John 12:31 and John 14:30 makes that painfully obvious. Satan is the ruler of this cosmos. He presently is until such time as as the Lord returns and Satan is dethroned. We're going to see the fact that God the Father so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son in John 3:16. We'll focus on that. We'll see our own relationship to the cosmos. And then we will conclude the study with a remarkable promise that this cosmos is passing away. And along with it, its lusts. This cosmos is kind of like milk, you know? You go to H-E-B or whatever your favorite grocery store is, and you go to the milk aisle, and it's got an expiration date written on there, okay? This cosmos has an expiration date written on it. We don't know what it is, but God the Father certainly does. It is in His timetable that this cosmos is passing away, along with it, its lusts. So we will be delighted to study these issues here as well. All right, we're going to begin with some vocabulary at our main point A. If you're familiar with our form of teaching, then this will be no surprise to you that we want to start by defining our terms and really setting the boundaries of our study so that we understand its scope and we understand what a thorough study it truly is. I'm going to first of all give you six different terms, ending with cosmos, which will be number six, but then giving you five others in front of cosmos for things that could otherwise be confused with the cosmos. Okay? And I will most likely, in the process of the study, use the word cosmos much more frequently than I will use the word world. Okay, I think all too often we use the word world and we aren't being specific in our terminology, because world can apply to a whole lot of things. And the Bible, in fact, has a number of different terms for world or creation, and we'll start with some of those. First of all, we'll start with katisis. So main point one in our outline now under Roman numeral one, main point A. Point one, katisis. It's a vocabulary term you will want to recognize, both for where it stands by itself and also where it stands together with cosmos. Because where it stands by itself is one thing, but when it appears in the same verse or in the same passage in relationship to cosmos, it's interesting to note the relationship between the two. Katisis, number 2937, speaks of creation. And just like in the English language, creation can refer to the act or can refer to the result, you know, the product. You know, creation was God's work, His act, His activity of making everything. And we refer to that as creation. When God made everything, we call that creation. And that speaks of the act or the activity of creation. It can also speak of the result, the product. Just like in the English language, we look around and we see all of creation. And this is what God did. This is what God made. All right, the term ketesis can refer to both the act and the product of creation. It has 19 uses in the New Testament. 19 uses in the New Testament. So it's not that common of a term. But when it occurs, it's unmistakable for what it is referring to in terms of the creation, what God has made. And of course, the creation includes everything except Himself. God Himself is outside of His creation. He's outside of space, outside of time. In fact, space and time themselves are a part of the ketesis, a part of the creation. So keep in mind, just in vocabulary introduction, that when we do studies about the world, we talk about the world system specifically, and we reference how believers function within the world system and how we stay holy within the world system. When we talk about the world, we're not really focusing on creation, as it were. And you'll see that distinction here as well. Secondly, under point two, we have a phrase, the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. In the Greek, it appears as ha uranos kai hege. Ha uranos kai hege. Our word for heavens is right here, uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. The heavens and the earth. Our word for earth is ge, G-E. So we get all our geo words, geography, geology, geophysics, geosynchronous orbits. All right? A lot of geo words that we have. Our geo words that reference the earth come from this root. Uranos for heavens, ge for earth. And so the phrase together, ha uranos kai he ge. I can't give you a Strong's number for that because that's a bunch of words all linked together. Doesn't have a Strong's number of its own, but it forms a phrase. And that phrase itself is a more or less fixed phrase equivalent to a single lexical item. Speaking of the totality of God's creation, heaven and earth. You could even render it if you want, universe. But it speaks of the totality of heaven and earth. Speaks of totality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have reference to totality of the physical realm of creation. And so there's a phrase that we find throughout the scriptures. In fact, it's a phrase that occurs 56 times in the New Testament. Maybe not a literal phrase 56 times, but there are 56 verses that contain both terms, and the majority of those instances are, in fact, the literal phrase heaven and earth. 56 times in the New Testament where both of these words occur. Again, I find it remarkable when mankind, in our wonderful quest for science, we have explored the ends of the earth, or we think we have, at least the surface of it anyway. There's still quite a bit of the depths we haven't plunged to, but in any event, we think we've explored the ends of the earth, and so now what are we trying to do? Well, now we're trying to explore the heavens. We're trying to send little rockets everywhere to Mars and the solar system and out of the solar system, and we think we can spot these planets on the other side of Pluto, and we think we're just expanding our breadth of knowledge. And even if we do land a man physically on Mars in whatever length of time, we're going to try to do some goofy thing like that. Even if we do, what are we doing? Mankind in science is exploring the heavens and the earth. They're exploring a finite realm of creation, a realm of creation that was supposed to give evidence to the almighty power of God. And the aspect of natural revelation is supposed to be such that it fills the human mind with awe and wonder at the beauty and power and wisdom of the Creator, that it should humble us to search the Scriptures. It shouldn't humble us to go, you know, try to put a guy on Mars in a spacesuit. You know, whoever we get, if we do get somebody there, he can't live there. And he's going to have to take part of Earth with him in order to survive for the length of time that he's there. He's going to have to take oxygen, and he's going to have to be in a suit, and he's going to have to be in a ship and whatever. He's going to take his own little miniature replication of Earth when he gets to Mars, just like they did when they went to the moon. see. So why not stay on Earth? All right? I guess if you want to pack a spacesuit and take some oxygen and just taking part of Earth with you so you can live when you get there. We have this phrase, the heavens and the earth. We're not so much worried about galactic space in this study. We're talking about the world. We're talking about the cosmos. And the cosmos is where the battlefield rages. The cosmos is where the volitional battlefield takes place. And so you can understand the ideas. All right, under point three then, we have the term for earth all by itself. Point three, simply the vocabulary of gay, G-E, gay. Number 1093 in the Strong's Index simply represents the earth itself. Could refer to the physical ground, could refer to particular land. And gay is translated earth or ground or land, depending on its context and how it's used. Very common word. In fact, 250 times we find this word used in the New Testament. 250 times in 223 verses. I may have even put a breakdown here if you are interested. I did not. If you're just curious, in the 250 times that it's used, 43 of those are in Matthew, 19 in Mark, 26 in Luke, 13 in John. Okay? And the impact of that is to understand that the 13 times it's used in John is pathetic, minimal, very small, compared to the number of times John uses cosmos. See, when you contrast the earth, or gay, for the world, and cosmos for world, we get an idea very quickly where John's emphasis is. The Apostle John hammers away at the cosmos in an overwhelming fashion. And so part of the nature of study where you examine word usage and you examine frequency of use and so forth is to recognize where the author is placing his emphasis and what his burden truly is. 13 uses in John is not a lot. It represents 5% of the uses of the word in the New Testament. And yet the Gospel of John represents 11% of the New Testament. So a book that's 11% of the New Testament only has 5% of the occurrences of the word for earth, of the word gay. And so that's minimal. All right? That's minimal. Under point four, we have a term that's called ion, A-I-O-N. And we can thank the King James for giving us much of our translations of ion as world. I think most of the modern English translations avoid using the word world to translate the term ion. Ion is specifically a time reference. It is a temporal reference with reference to an age or to a period of time. Now, ion, by the way, is number 165 in your Strong's Index if you want to pursue that as a word study. Often you will find it in the plural, and often in the plural, ages. Sometimes it's even repeated, ages of the ages. Oftentimes the Greek will use the term for time and use it in the plural and multiply it to point to a time that has no time. In other words, it's pointing forward to eternity future. And we have the phrase unto the ages, which means forever. See, ion is referenced as age. There are a handful of places where it can be rendered world, perhaps. The King James in particular takes it that way, and so a lot of people have verses in their mind for the world, and they've memorized them as such, as world, when in fact the reference is to an age and refers more to a time than certainly to a territory. We do have a similar usage, though, in English idiom. We talk about different ages, and different ages are like different worlds, clearly. You know, I think about, for instance, my parents, my grandparents. They grew up in a different age. And sometimes in describing their day, we sometimes say that was a whole different world. You know, quite obviously, that was a whole different world. You know, I talked to Mr. Bean or Mrs. Bean or Mr. Hadley or some folks that, you know, were born in the teens or born in the 20s, and they grew up and they actually remember the 30s and they remember the 40s. Okay. That was a whole different world. See, and one that I don't entirely relate to. I don't relate to it very well at all, see, in terms of the Great Depression, in terms of the county coming by and tossing a bag of potatoes and a bag of onions on your porch and things that happened and eating onion sandwiches for a meal and counting that an amazing blessing and things like that. You know, I hear those stories and I realize I don't relate to that. That I've grown up in prosperity. My age, my world has been a very prosperous world. So there are circumstances in which Ion can be rendered as world, but even when it does represent world, it does tend to be focused on a particular time. And so why not just keep it in a time reference? That's my theory anyway. It does have 122 uses in the New Testament, the vast majority of which are time applications, and I think that itself becomes pretty clear. The fifth term is our word for related to our term for dispensation. It's called an oikoumene. O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. Oikoumene. So related to our word for dispensation or stewardship, which is oikonomia, an oikos is a house, all right? And so when you think about households, houses, okay, there are certain parts of the world that have houses, certain parts of the world that don't, all right? And we have an idea of the inhabited earth versus uninhabited, okay? All of the panic mongers like to scare people and talk about the world's overpopulation. No such thing. We can put the whole population of the world in the state of Texas, okay? And some studies that I've read and heard about things like that and however many, you know, square acres they get and so forth. Vast portions of this world are, in fact, uninhabited. The term oikoumene speaks of civilization, speaks of the inhabited earth, the whole inhabited world. This is the inhabited earth from the standpoint of humanity. The inhabited earth from the standpoint of humanity. It is used 15 times in the New Testament. It is used 15 times in the New Testament. You know, sometimes we do the same thing in English idiom too. We talk about the whole world. More and more of the world now is becoming dominated by the English language. And it is indeed covering the whole world. But you must admit, that's only in the inhabited portions of the world. You know, there's no people in Antarctica or Siberia or the Sahara Desert or uninhabited places. Well, they're not speaking English there because there's nobody there. You can think of the world as where people live, where people are, their inhabitants. We can do the same thing in the English idiom as we have it in the Greek. But the sixth and final term that is translated world with any degree of consistency is the term cosmos, and in fact it is the most common term, not used as frequently as gay. You know, the word for earth has 250 usages, but the term cosmos has 186 usages of cosmos, and we're going to break that down in our main point B. Now, cosmos references the world. We're not talking about the planet. We're not talking about the universe, the heavens and the earth. We're not talking about physical geography. In some respects, we're not even talking about the inhabitants, although it does speak of two realms of creation. Cosmos references the world in its order and arrangement. The order and arrangement of its moral creatures. The order and arrangement of its moral creatures. Cosmos speaks of the order and the arrangement. I find it quite fascinating that the unbelievers, the scientists, the evolutionists, and so forth, they love to use the term cosmos. You know, they've got their magazines and they've got their scientific shows and all of their things, and they spell it with a C, of course, rather than a K. But the idea of the cosmos and all the mysteries of the universe. Denying, of course, that there's any design or order or that God created any of it. That it just all happened coincidentally and bingo, here we are in a great big jumble of accidental molecules that just happen to heat up and cool down and coalesce into where we are right now. And they say, this is the mysteries of the cosmos. Not so. Cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. And this is the proper spelling of it, unlike the typo on the title page. I'll fix that before Sunday. How embarrassing. In that the sigma, the letter S, has two forms, and this is the form in the middle, at the beginning or middle of a word, and this is the form it takes at the end of the word. So this is proper spelling on cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, number 2889. And it speaks of its arrangement. As I've illustrated before, cosmos, think of cosmetics. Cosmetics comes from the same root as cosmos. And we're, ladies, when you're applying your cosmetics, you are arranging your face. You are arranging your face. You are putting order to whatever it is you think needs order. All right? And there is an order to that. You gotta, whatever that is, with base and powder and other layers and stuff. And the eye stuff goes on the eyes and the lip stuff goes on the lips. Okay? That's the theory. I understand the theory. Is always trying to figure it out here too. She's working on something. All right? But think of arrangement. Think of cosmetics. Think of arrangement. Cosmos is arrangement. The order and arrangement of its moral creatures. The moral creatures that the Bible describes and defines are the angelic beings and the human beings. Animals are a part of the katesis, but animals are not a part of the cosmos. Not that I can find in Old Testament or New Testament. Animals, the animal realm of creation, is a realm of creation, but it is a part of the katesis. Animals are not moral creatures. Not that I have found in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, we have responsibility towards animals to care for them. We have stewardship responsibilities. I understand we can get very attached to animals, and I might be on thin ice with some people that really, really love Fifi. All right? Fifi's going to die. And Fifi's not going to heaven, as I understand the Scriptures. Now, if I'm wrong, the Lord will show me. But I do not see canine salvation anywhere. All right? They're not fallen creatures. They don't need salvation. All right. But cosmos, the moral creatures, those with volitional capacity. By moral, we mean volitional capacity. You got to recognize that too. Volitional capacity to choose obedience or disobedience. Angels are moral beings. They can choose to obey, and the elect angels have chosen to obey, and they serve the Lord, or to rebel. Satan and his fallen angels have chosen volitionally to rebel. And as we understand the Scripture having revealed it, the angelic realm is a volitional realm, the human realm is a volitional realm, and those are the two realms that we see. There is no shortage of animal stories in the Bible. In fact, I got a whole book on animals in the Bible, and it's got every story, if there's an animal in it, or what they think might be an animal in it, I've got it in this book. It details every single thing. And you don't find volition anywhere. When God directs for an animal to do something, it does it. See, every single time. The great whale or whatever it was that ate Jonah, fish, whale, the sea monster that ate Jonah, did so in obedience. The bears that came out and killed all those gang hoodlums that were poking fun of Elisha, they obeyed because they were told to obey. The donkey that taught Bible class to Balaam, okay? Again and again and again, when animals are pictured, they are doing God's will, and they don't have a volitional capacity to disobey, see, as it were. So, we focus on cosmos. We are focusing on the arrangement of the world. Presently, and it's quite remarkable, the human realm thinks we're running this place. The human realm, the vast majority of whom are unbelievers, and sadly, even among believers, there is a woeful ignorance of angelic truth. Most human beings on this planet think that we're running this place. I find it amazing that, again, in the realm that has substituted the creature for the creator, in the realm of our society that has exalted the creature, and instead of worshiping God, has decided to worship trees or worship four-footed animals or worship creepy crawling things, okay? I find it amazing that they will go to great lengths to try to convince me of all these other intelligences that these dolphins are just geniuses, okay, or the chimpanzee or these other animal creatures that have intelligence that they try to equate with a human comparative morality. When missing the target entirely, yes, there is other intelligent life on this planet, and it's not the dolphins. It is the angels. The elect angels that are watching over us and serving the Lord, and the fallen angels that are really running the show, pulling the puppet strings behind the scenes. There's where the intelligent life is in this world. We don't have to put a telescope out there to try to, you know, the SETI program or whatever it is, trying to get signals back from Alpha Centauri or one of these other solar systems and things. We don't have to scan the galaxies to find evidence of intelligence. It's all around us in the demons, the fallen angels, that are indeed running the cosmos presently. All right, so under main point B now, let's simply examine cosmos. The uses of cosmos in the New Testament. The uses of cosmos in the New Testament. I know it's been at least 3 years since we've done this study, and as I went back and researched my notes, it was indeed the fall of 2001. It was before our Through the Bible series in 2002, and it was long before we began our 1 Corinthians series, which has now taken up 2003 and 2004. But back in 2001, we were in the Gospel of John. And not surprisingly that we would, in the Gospel of John, be encountering the cosmos, because it was a main emphasis in the Gospel of John. All right, four subpoints. Subpoint one. Again, the main point was main point B, the uses of cosmos in the New Testament. Matthew uses it 9 times. Mark uses it 3 times. Luke uses it 3 times, plus an extra one if you include the book of Acts. So Matthew 9, Mark 3, Luke 3, and Acts 1. That's 16 times that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used the term cosmos in 3 Gospels plus the book of Acts. Not a whole lot. That's 16 times out of the 186 times that it is found in the New Testament. So main point one, Matthew 9, Mark 3, Luke 3, Acts 1. Those are the number of times in each book that the term cosmos occurs. And point two, the Gospel of John uses it 105 times. Or I'm sorry, the author, John, uses it 105 times. 78 times in the Gospels. I'll give you the breakdown in all of John's books. That's 105 out of the total. Out of the total of 186. So for a word that's used 186 times in the whole New Testament, 186, 105 of those 186 are used by John. That's significant. That is a concentration where you recognize the author's priorities and what his message is in the books that he's writing. All right, the Gospel of John, 78 times in 55 verses. Just so you understand what my abbreviations are with the X and the VVs. Overall, the Apostle John uses the term cosmos 105 times in 78 different verses. There are many verses that will use the word cosmos twice, 3 times in the same verse. Okay? In the Gospel of John, cosmos occurs 78 times in 57 verses. 1 John uses it 23 times in 27 verses. I think I got that backwards. It should be 27 times in 23 verses. 1 John's a small book. 1 John has 5 short chapters. And in 5 short chapters, he uses cosmos 27 times in 23 verses. 2 John, he uses it once. Again, it's a short book. And in Revelation, he uses it 3 times. All right. I'll check my math on that before Sunday and make sure my totals add up. But you see the emphasis by John. You see the emphasis by this one apostle. The apostle who, by the way, God chose to close the New Testament. After Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written their Gospels, after Paul had written all his epistles, after Peter had written his epistles, the closing of the New Testament was given to the apostle John in his Gospel, in his 3 epistles, and in the book of Revelation. I don't find that to be accidental whatsoever. That the main impact as the Scriptures come to a close is to equip believers for how to deal with the cosmos in this present evil age. Under point three, we take a look at Paul's usages. 47 times. It is significant for those outside of John, since John has 105 out of the 187, or out of the 186. 47 out of the remaining, I guess that's 81 that John didn't use. 47 out of the remaining 81 that John didn't take were taken up by Paul. And you will notice Paul uses it 47 times. 21 of those, almost half of them, are in this book we're looking at right now, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians uses it 21 times. This is a book filled with the cosmos, because Corinth was a church totally caught up in the cosmos, totally confused about what they were doing and how they were supposed to be doing it, using worldly methods to solve their problems, going to court and suing one another and having all these divisions and schisms. Corinth was a wreck because they were so worldly. 9 times cosmos is used in Romans, 21 times in 1 Corinthians, 3 more times in 2 Corinthians. So there's 24. Over half of Paul's 47 times was targeted to the Corinthians. 3 more times in Galatians, 3 times in Ephesians, once in Philippians, 4 times in Colossians, 3 times in 1 Timothy. And it doesn't appear at all in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon, 2 Timothy or Titus. See. When Paul wanted to talk about it, he talked about it. When he didn't even make an appearance. Okay? So these are the sort of things we do when we do word studies, to chart where the terms appear, to chart where the emphasis is, which authors are burdened, and in what context are they burdened to speak on particular matters. Finally, just to round out our New Testament survey under point 4, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. Hebrews 5 times, James 5 times, 1 Peter 3 times, and 2 Peter 5 times. Hebrews 5, James 5, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 5. All right? So we have identified that cosmos is huge by the Apostle John, somewhat so by Paul, but the place where it's most centered in Paul's writings is where? Right here in 1 Corinthians. Right here in 1 Corinthians. It is a centerpiece of this book, of 1 Corinthians, that has 21 uses of the term cosmos as it contrasts the kind of wisdom the world has versus God's kind of wisdom, as it contrasts the world's methodology with our methodology, as it describes the conflict that we have, where we are not to be unequally yoked, where there is no concord between light and darkness, where we have divisions like we have coming up here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, between the unredeemed and the redeemed. Messages on the cosmos then become very important. Under main point C, in our last point of introduction, uses of cosmos in non-biblical texts. The uses of cosmos in non-biblical texts. And I find this to be most extraordinary. As I mentioned, it's already in modern times. It's a favorite term of the heathen. It's a favorite term of the evolutionist and the God-hating, non-Bible-believing individuals that are out there. But so it was also in the ancient world. You don't have to write these down if you don't want to, but I'll give you 3 examples. The use of ha-cosmos. I have a font issue there. The use of cosmos for the universe is widespread, and it goes back to an early period. The idea is that there is an order of things that corresponds to the order of human law. The ancients, particularly among the Greeks, their astronomers, their philosophers, they saw patterns in the constellations, they saw patterns in the stars, they saw patterns even with the wandering planets, they at least saw some pattern there, and they recognized some kind of order, some kind of arrangement. And so they used the term cosmos to speak of the arrangement. They had a pagan idea of what that arrangement was, all right, but at least they recognized that it was an arrangement. Individual things are at odds as people engage in disputes, but an immanent cosmic norm holds things together as law does society. The world itself is thus viewed as an ordered society. Okay? This is very Greek, somewhat philosophical. Just the basic belief that there must be some kind of order behind it all. We've got all kinds of individuals, And we all interact, and it seems like there's no rhyme or reason sometimes, and yet somehow it all works together one way or the other. And in the Greek mind, that was cosmos. There's some kind of arrangement, even if we don't totally understand it. Which is why they viewed themselves, by the way, as the pinnacle of human achievement in their government, in their politics, in their society, because they had a sense of order. They had a sense of citizenship, a sense of belonging to as individuals within a much larger whole. And according to their mode of thinking, that put them up to the pinnacle. Under point two, I'll give you some notes about Plato. Again, I got that same goofy font issue. That's supposed to be a transliterated thing, and evidently I have the proper font in the office, but I don't have it on the laptop. Plato uses cosmos in the spatial sense, speaking of the physical universe, but also with an underlying sense of order. For Plato, the cosmos, manifesting the idea in space, is a living creature. The universe is a living creature. Okay? Hello, the force. All right? There's an energy field that surrounds us and binds all living things. So, you know, do you feel it, Luke? You know? The universe is not a creature. It is a creation created by the Creator. It contains creatures. There are creatures that live within it, especially on this planet, in all likelihood only on this planet. All right? But let's not confuse creature with creation with Creator. And if you start thinking of the creation as a creature, we're in trouble. All right? As in so many of the Eastern mystical religions, as in New Age, and the whole concept of Mother Earth and the goddess of the earth as an intelligent being, and all of this. Embracing the visible, it reflects what can be known only by reason. An interesting point in Plato, as in other authors, is the merging of the ideas of cosmic space and heavenly space, so that heaven and cosmos tend to be exchangeable terms. Heaven and cosmos tend to be exchangeable terms. Now, this is very important, because heaven is not the cosmos. Where God dwells, where God resides, we remember He created the heavens and the earth, His abode, His dwelling place in the highest of the heavens, what Paul called the third heaven, okay, is outside of space and time. You can't get in a spaceship, you can't get in, you know, on board the Starship Enterprise and streak out there at warp factor 9 or whatever and eventually reach heaven. Okay? Which one was that? Star Trek 5, where I think they tried to go beyond the barrier and get to heaven and whatever. All right? Can't get there. Heaven is not within the cosmos. It is not the same as the cosmos. Now, there are the heavenly hosts who would like you to think that. The fallen angels who would love you to think that the cosmos is heaven and that they are truly the gods of that realm. But that is not the case. We're not going to confuse heaven with cosmos. We are not going to confuse heaven with cosmos. Aristotle, under point three, Aristotle makes the same equation of heaven and the cosmos. But in this connection, he's not using heaven in its narrower sense. The cosmos is the totality of things. It is, for Aristotle, a spherical body with the unmoved spherical earth as at its heart. All right, this was his concept of cosmos. Embracing time and space, the cosmos is itself infinite. Keep that in mind, too, when you're confusing God with the cosmos. I find it fascinating that the evolutionists cannot accept an eternal, infinite God. But they will accept, indeed they insist upon, an eternal, infinite universe. To me, that is just the height of hypocrisy. They reject an eternal, infinite God, while at the same time they insist on an eternal, infinite universe. So embracing time and space, the cosmos is in itself infinite. This is according to Aristotle now. But it has no soul or reason. Reason controls only the heavenly spheres, and only what is supracosmic enjoys the perfection that is incorruptible and impassable. All right, so I guess if you're going to follow Aristotelian philosophy, you're striving for the supracosmic. Well, good luck. All right, I'm not striving for the supracosmic. I'm striving for divine viewpoint. And cosmic viewpoint, or the cosmos structure of this world, is satanic. And we're going to see that as the cosmos was originally created, and as angelic beings fell, and as human beings fell, and as the cosmos itself was subject to futility, we will see the impact of sin and the impact of evil within the cosmos. Room numeral 2 is our development. And really, it is the meat of this story, where we are going to examine 8 separate aspects of the cosmos before, in Roman numeral 3, before we go to the conclusion, the summary conclusion, to show you the destiny of the cosmos, where the cosmos is slated for destruction, where it is passing away, and indeed prepared to be made new, as all things are made new, in the glory that is to be revealed for Jesus Christ. Got a little bit of a start on it. Main point A, God created the cosmos. Specifically, God the Son created the cosmos. Let's be clear on this. The cosmos is not infinite. It's not eternal. It had a beginning. Anything that had a beginning cannot be the eternal without beginning idea that they try to turn the universe into. Only God Himself is without beginning. You and I have eternal life, but strictly speaking, if we're going to give it a technical human term, we should be calling it everlasting life, because it had a beginning. It had a beginning. My physical life began in 1969. My spiritual life began in 1973. My physical life may come to an end at some point. I trust that it will. At either rapture or physical death, it's got to end some way before it's transformed into glory. My spiritual life will never end, because my spiritual life is called eternal or everlasting life. The cosmos is not eternal. It had a beginning. God created the cosmos. Specifically, God the Son. If you're going to break down Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the active agent of creation was God the Son. God the Father established the plan. God the Father gave the guidance, the direction, the instruction, the plan. And the Son executed that plan in agreement with the Father. All right, so we see in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Join me there in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Remembering, of course, who was the author that loved the term cosmos? John. And I believe it is true for the New American Standard Bible, in any event, that in the Gospel of John, when you find the word world, it will be cosmos. I believe that to be the case. All right, so, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. John, the Gospel of John starts off much the way Genesis starts off. It starts off with, in the beginning. Although, when we've gone through in more detailed study, we realize that this beginning precedes the Genesis 1:1 beginning. Because Genesis 1:1 beginning is the beginning of the human earth for human occupation, for the creation of Adam, and the establishment of the human stewardship. This beginning is before that beginning. There's a lot of beginnings in Scripture. I think we found 6 of them when we went through and did a study on beginnings. So here's this one. In the beginning, and this is the earliest beginning of any beginning. We could even say, in the beginning, which was without beginning, was the Word, Halagos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. This is Jesus Christ, God the Son, and His title of Logos. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So you stop and ask, does this include the cosmos? You say, well, is the cosmos come into being? Yes, it's here. Well then, since it's here and it came into being and it hasn't always been here, then He created it. He created it. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So if it's come into being, if it has become, Christ did it. The only thing outside of creation is God Himself. God Himself is the only I Am. God himself is the only self-existent one that did not become. He always was. Other than God, everything else became, at some point or another, became. And if it became, Christ did it. Verse 10, he was in the cosmos. All right. Verse 9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the cosmos enlightens every man. This has reference to Jesus Christ in his first Advent incarnation. He was in the cosmos, and the cosmos was made through him. Jesus Christ made the cosmos. And the cosmos did not know him. The cosmos in its fallen state, under the blindness and dominion of Satan who rules this cosmos, did not recognize the Christ when he appeared. Only those that the Father had granted to pierce through that veil of darkness to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ actively saw the light. Over in Acts 17 and verse 24, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Here's Paul in the middle of Athens, and he's walking around. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." I love this verse. In fact, I love this whole story, because it shows you how far you can get with religion. You can be the most religious person on planet Earth and be on the road to hell. And most often, you are. That is, the religious people that don't know about Christ. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. You know, they set up a temple for every god they knew about, just to cover their bases. You know, protect our city. We got every god covered. We're here. And just in case there's one out there we don't know about, we'll set up this one, to an unknown god. And so Paul says, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. See, God is nearby, and he is knowable. Let me tell you about him. The God who made the cosmos and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he goes on to describe the nature of God's creation and the arrangement. Notice what he has here when he has arrangement. It says in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You know, instead of bringing all these gifts in to give gifts to your God and to placate him and to bribe him and all of that, he doesn't need your gifts. In fact, he gives you all things. And he made from one man, or King James says one blood, which is a neat title for a number of books. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So now we start to see arrangement. It started with one man, Adam. Okay, so that blows away evolution, every other weird concept out there. We all descended from one man and his wife Eve, who was the mother of all living. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. See, he is sovereign over the cosmos. The appointed times. When a nation rises, when a nation falls, those are the appointed times. When it's time for this nation to go down the tubes, we're going to go down the tubes. All right? And we can't stop it. We pray that we'll be salt and light. We pray that we'll be a witness in our civilization. But we are under his sovereignty, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Arrangement that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, God is nearby and knowable. Paul is trying to tell these people in Athens, they got this tomb to the unknown God, and Paul is saying, you know what, he is nearby and he is knowable. Let me tell you who you're missing out on. But he introduces him as the creator of the cosmos, the creator of the cosmos and all that is in it. Back in verse 24, God who made the cosmos and all things in it. So the cosmos is a creation. We will come back to this Sunday morning. This is good. We got through the bulk of the introduction tonight. So Sunday we won't come back and redo any of the vocabulary, redo some of the word studies and things. We can plunge right into the development and gain some solid ground on the areas of the cosmos that we need to deal with. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for preserving a lampstand where the word of God is taught in this whole council. Father, we thank you for believers that are committed to teaching. We pray that you would take hold of this teaching and implant it within our souls. We pray that we'd have soil prepared to receive this teaching. Good soil, Father, cleared of the rocks, cleared of the snares, the brambles, and Father, good depth of soil, and let us bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever you call for us to do. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.